Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today's message is from Titus chapter 2, focusing on verses 7 through 10, as well as Psalm 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Would you turn with me, please, to our New Testament reading in Titus chapter 2. And we come back to these first 10 verses one more time. We have been looking at this, and I want to complete this this morning, Lord willing. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We've read that text several times now. I'm going to have us read verse 1 and then go down to verse 6. This is the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Down in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And all God's people said. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us that we as Christians are saved from our sin, but from eternal hell. We're saved by our Savior through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith is a gift given to us by God. It is not of works, this salvation, lest anyone boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But the very next verse in verse 10 goes on to tell us that we are saved in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for our good works. We're looking at a text that's speaking of the kind of people we ought to be, the kinds of things we ought to do. We're especially looking here at attitudes and priorities that help create the very atmosphere in which good works are brought to their fulfillment. And only the Holy Spirit, applying the redemptive work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, can work these attitudes and help us make these our priorities, our goals in life that we've been looking at here. In verse 1, you see, he's talking about the fact, he introduces this and says, there is such a thing as a sound doctrine. And we looked at that and saw that it means sound in the sense of healthy, sound in life and limb, healthy doctrine, the truth of God that gives us spiritual health, the truth of God that itself is whole and to be relied upon. And there's a way to live. There are life priorities that fit with that sound doctrine. We know that we would not go out and buy clothes that would not fit us. You ladies would not go out and buy a dress that was five sizes larger than you needed. It would not look right. You would not feel right. And yet there are ways of living, ways of thinking that a Christian may have that don't fit with the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine of the gospel, the truth of God's holy word. And there are priorities that don't fit as far as the Christian is concerned. And we are to make the priorities that God gives us our priorities. And so we looked at how older men ought to live and who they ought to be, verse 2. We looked at older women, verses 3 and 4. We looked at younger women, verses 4 and 5. And we ended up last week with the younger men in verse 6. And his command for younger men was much shorter than the other categories. And I suggested last week that first, this is probably because he expects the young men to look back at that exhortation to older men and to make that their goal. And so they have those that description there, those priorities, that they should make their priorities. But also, as we see from the grammatical construction, as far as how verse 6 is connected to verses 7 and 8, younger men are to follow the example of godly priorities as seen in their pastors. And this is especially the case, you see, as he's writing to Titus. Everything in the New Testament, as far as Titus and Timothy, these two young pastors that the pastoral epistles are written to, tell us that these were younger men, that these were younger pastors. And so as Paul tells Titus as a younger pastor, how he can glorify God, how he can live and minister in a way that fits with the glorious doctrine of the gospel that he's preaching, he is an example to the younger men and to the others within the church. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking first at Titus as a young pastor. How is a pastor to live and function and minister in a way that fits sound doctrine? And that's in verses 7 and 8, and then in verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at slaves in the early church. So first, as far as the young pastor is going to be concerned, and actually I thought I would be the only pastor when I prepared this morning who would hear this message. Dr. Booth is with us, I assume on vacation, and we're glad he and Kristen are with us this morning. But David, I'll be preaching to you and me especially this morning. But since this is to be a pattern, all of us need to think about what's said here. What is said to Titus? Well, first, he's to show himself in all things to be a pattern of good works. This is in verse 7. And I think this is, Paul often does this, I'm convinced. He gives us first kind of the general command, the general statement. And then he's going to unfold that, work it out in the rest of these two verses. The pastor, the elder, is to be an example to other Christians. This is said many times in one form or another. All those in spiritual office in the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly, the text makes clear are supposed to be examples. The priests, the prophets in the Old Testament, the king of Israel was to be an example spiritually. But in the New Testament, these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written to pastors, they're explicitly commanded to be examples to the flock. And in other parts of the New Testament, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's a lot about the gospel ministry in those two epistles. And there too, we find that we're to see our pastors as examples to us spiritually. And this means that as pastors, we need to take seriously the lives we live, the message we preach, how we preach that message. All of this has important lessons for those who are hearing the Word of God from our lips. And he especially has in mind this younger pastor, Titus, and how he's to be an example then to the younger men there in the churches on the island of Crete. What does he mean by an example of good works? Good works are defined, what he has in mind here in the rest of verses 7 and 8. But let me just suggest that good works in a general way, and we read about good works not meriting our salvation or adding to our salvation, but there is such a thing as good works in Christ that comes as a result of having been reconciled to God and being in union with God in Christ, good works that flow out of faith. And what things are true of good works in the Bible? Well, first, good works before God are those works that are done out of faith in Christ, and so out of obedience to God's Word. We can't invent good works out of our own heads. God's Word tells us what God views as good works for His people. And that which empowers us to do this out of obedience to the Word of God is our relationship with Jesus Christ that we have by faith. Our union with Him alone is the way that enables us to begin to do good works. Secondly, good works are done from the heart. Yes, they affect the outer life, But you see, the Pharisees did all kinds of good works that Jesus said were not good. They did all kinds of things outwardly trying to keep the commandments from the law of Moses, and they missed the whole heart of that law. I believe that's the point Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. They've missed the whole point, and especially as far as internal holiness, which we can only begin to have by union with Christ as those who have been justified through faith. That's where true good works must flow out of a new, renewed heart through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, good works are done to God's glory, not just for our own advantage. Will good works be of advantage to us? Of course they will. The more we live in line with what God has said, the more we're living according to the law of the laws of the universe. Because God, the God who gave the moral laws, the God who created the universe. And we will find that the more we could live truly from the heart the way God teaches us, not that it would be the health and wealth gospel, we'd always be healthy and wealthy in this world, but we will find a life that fits with the way God created the universe. The more we live according to His Word. But that's not why we do good works. As far as if God's going to see them as good, we're doing them for His glory. And only Christ, who shows us that we are saved by God's grace alone through the work that Christ did, enables us to do our good works to the glory of God. We should all strive to follow Christ. We should all strive to follow His Word with such Holy Spirit, empowered and inspired zeal that we are examples to those around us. But we who are ministers of the gospel are especially commanded to be examples. Now, moving on, and let me just say that there are two different ways you can translate the rest of verse 7. And I take an approach different than the way the New King James does. The New King James, the English Standard Version, I think the NIV take one approach, and that is that these qualities are all about your doctrine, what doctrine you're teaching. I take an approach, and it is how you're understanding the constructions in the original language here, that he first talks about our doctrine showing integrity, that reverence and incorruptibility are qualities in and of themselves, but of course they would affect how you teach and how you preach. So that's the approach I'm going to take. In the end of the day, the command still comes down to this is the kind of men that we are to be as ministers of the gospel. And this is the kind of example we are to set. So first, a pastor is to be a pattern or an example in doctrine that is with integrity. You could translate this literally in doctrine incorruptible. Doctrine, that's the great biblical themes of the Bible that we find taught and developed throughout the entire Bible. When we talk about doctrine, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about this particular fact or this historical incident here, maybe with King Saul in the Old Testament. We're talking about the big themes of redemption. Big themes about who God is and how we can know Him and our need for Him and how those are developed from Genesis to Revelation. The minister is to have a firm grasp of the flow of truth that we find in God's Word and to communicate that to God's people and to do so with integrity or with incorruption, to do so purely. It is God's truth that is to be the pastor's priority. And he's to be an example of that to us so that God's truth becomes our priority. When I was young, I remember hearing some of the more liberal ministers talking about it's not finding truth that's important, it's the search for truth. The quest for truth is the important thing, not actually finding truth. Well, that's because many of them, not believing the Bible, didn't believe we could find truth. But I remember always thinking what nonsense that was. What do I care about seeking for truth if I can never find it? even things of this world, if I know the final goal is totally impossible, well, then that's not one of my goals. That doesn't motivate me to do anything. And the fact of the matter is God has revealed his truth to us. We're not being arrogant. We're not being proud when we say we have absolute truth, universal truth. As long as we're not saying that I have absolute truth because I'm so smart. No, because God has spoken. God, who is infinite wisdom itself and who knows all things, has spoken, and he's spoken to us in this book. And Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, enables us to begin to understand this truth. The Bible alone is God's direct word to us today. And we need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to give us faith. And then we need him to continue enlightening our minds, or else we cannot grow in understanding biblical doctrine. But we are not just to come to an understanding of biblical doctrine. As ministers of the gospel, we are to emphasize it in all our ministry. This is what the ministry is about in the ultimate sense. The earliest preachers of the gospel in the new covenant stage of the church were the apostles. And what do we read about them in Acts chapter 6? They devoted themselves to the word of God and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the word of God and to prayer. And whenever we see them ministering in the Acts of the Apostles, what's the emphasis? It's on their preaching Christ, their teaching of God's word, and the administration of the sacraments. Not only must we ministers devote ourselves to knowing and proclaiming biblical doctrine, we must hold to it and teach it with integrity, or we must teach incorruptible doctrine. We must maintain it as purely as we understand. As much as we have come to see up to this moment, by diligent study and earnest prayer, by listening to the teaching of the great teachers of the church that God has given us, as best we understand God's word, we must proclaim it. We must not only hold fast to it, we must proclaim this word, this doctrine. Part of the purpose of the great confessions and creeds of the church is actually to preserve the pure doctrine of the Bible, to make a statement saying, here are the big points that God has said in this book, his book. It's not to take the place of the Bible, but it's especially a way in which we manifest our unity together from church to church as we say, here is what we see as the big points of the Bible, the great redemptive work of Christ. It's also a way we bear witness before the world. We are to teach, as ministers of the word, the whole counsel of God, not to leave out anything that is of profit that God has given us in his word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul describes this as teaching the whole counsel of God. Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says that we are to teach all things whatsoever he has commanded us until he comes again. How do we as ministers of the gospel teach the whole counsel of God? Well, first of all, he has in mind the whole history of redemption, the story of what God is doing in his Son, which is a story that begins as soon as to us as creation takes place. The Old Testament is preaching Christ, but preaching him by looking ahead to him. And then in the New Testament, he comes, and all that was prophesied is fulfilled. And we look back on Christ as we preach the whole Bible. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. This also means preaching from every part of the Bible. There are ministers that will never preach from certain parts of God's word, whatever the reason they may have from that. I believe it's an error. We are to preach and teach from all of God's word. And that's part of how we get the big picture that enables us to understand the parts and understand what the big point is that God is making, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ministers of the gospel stick to this book, this will make us seem at times in the eyes of the unsaved world, and sad to say, in the eyes of some in the church who will not subject all their thinking to the teachings of God's word, it will make us as ministers of the gospel at times seem hopelessly outdated, ignoramuses, stupid reactionaries, totally out of touch. Yes, we will look that way as we stick to this old book. And that's how the unsaved will look at it. And sometimes I've come across people who claim to be Christians, and they look at it that way too. But how can we as ministers of the gospel and elders in the church teach and lead you in a way of living, as we've been looking at it here in this text, a way of living that is so contrary to the priorities and the ways of living and the attitudes of the unsaved world, unless we ourselves set the example by our own lives and by our ministries? This book alone is always up to date because it's God's Word. But it doesn't look up to date unless your heart has been realigned with God's truth by the grace of Jesus Christ administered by the Holy Spirit. It looks hopelessly outdated if your heart is still unregenerated, if you're not reconciled to God in Christ. Moving on, the pastor is to be a pattern in reverence. He is to be a reverent man, as we see in verse 7. He is to fear God, by faith to serve God. He is to treat all the things of God with the utmost reverence and respect and awe. The living God is to be a living reality to the minister. And that is to affect his thinking, his personal living, and how he worships and leads in worship. It's to affect how he preaches God's word. All of us need to be reverent, but this should be patterned for us by the ministers of the gospel. One of my concerns with some of the contemporary worship at some of the mega churches is how lightly some of those men, not all of them, but some of them seem to treat spiritual matters. That to them, it's entertainment. And so you find either a lot of joking and humor, too much, or they never really get below the surface, the surface of the words themselves. Never really get to the heart of the gospel, because mainly they're out to entertain. But the man of God is to be a reverent man, a man whose heart is overcome by the fear of the Lord. And that should be seen in how he preaches the whole counsel of God. And then moving on, the minister is to be a pattern in incorruptibility. In the last part of verse 7, that could also be translated sincerity. Incorruptibility in one's life and ministry are sincere. What you hear is what you get. What you see is what is really there. Not a religious actor, not a religious showman. This is who he is before God, or at least who he is becoming in Christ. We ministers of the gospel, thus everything we preach, we must apply to ourselves first before we proclaim it to God's people. I learned early on in the ministry, for one thing, I'm not the kind that can wait till Saturday and work on a sermon. That would never work for me, just in the way my brain works. I always would have to prepare better than that. But I found that if for some reason, if I had a funeral or something the first part of the week and I couldn't get to sermon preparation toward the end of the week, I never felt prepared as much as I would if I could get to it first thing on Tuesday morning when I come back into the office. And the reason is I needed to live with that text and to live with what I was going to preach myself. And this is really critical, for we are to be sincere, incorruptible as far as our faith and our practice. And then we go on. The pastor is to be a pattern in sound speech that cannot be condemned, literally in a healthy word which is incorruptible. If the apostle is referring to the preaching and teaching minister of the pastor, then his point is that his preaching should be the healthy word of God, the sound doctrine that we've already looked at in the previous verses in Titus. Only such teaching is teaching that cannot be justly or rightly condemned by the enemies. For it's God's word alone then that is preached. And enemies will try to condemn God's word, but Jesus warns us in the Gospel of John that it's his word that will condemn the enemies, That will be the last word on the day of judgment. The apostle might be referring here at this point to, and this is the first part of verse 8, to the personal speech of the pastor. That it should be healthy or sound or that which builds up with God's word. A pattern or example of speech to the church members at large. And in this way, it defeats the devil's ability to condemn the pastor, to condemn the ministry, or to condemn the word of God that he proclaims. We should all seek to give ourselves over to sound word. That is, over to God's word, governing our speech so that the enemy of our souls has nothing to honestly condemn us with. And then the last part of verse 8, the result of this is that the opponent shall be put to shame, having nothing evil or base to say of you. It's interesting, the you here in the original switches from a you singular to you plural. Suggesting that he's gone perhaps broader than just Titus and the pastor to the fact that when Titus is preaching God's pure word and his life is characterized by that word, it helps protect the church from unjust accusations against Christ and his people on the part of the devil. The translation of the New King James, an opponent, is definitely possible in the Greek. But it does have a definite article and can be translated the opponent. Did Paul have in mind some particular human opponent there on the island of Crete who was trying to condemn the gospel, to fight against the gospel? Or even more so, is he picturing the devil himself, the opponent of the church, the opponent of Christ and his gospel? Either way, the pastor's healthy word, God's word, will condemn the opponent's condemnation of that word. As we preach and teach and seek to live according to God's word, we will live down the false charges of the enemy by the grace of our Savior at work within us. Throughout history, every generation, you have some members of the church that believe that if we would just compromise God's word a little bit, maybe just this one part that doesn't seem to be at the heart of salvation. Compromise this one part of God's book to make it less offensive to the unbelievers. That will bring more people in. But at any point we compromise God's word as the Church of Christ, as a minister of the gospel, we give the devil an advantage against us. At every point where we don't preach part of God's message to his church, at every point when we try to water it down and weaken it so as not to be as offensive, we give the devil a base of operations within our hearts and lives within the church. Our only safe place from the attacks of the devil is with the sound doctrine that the opponent cannot speak evil of. As we live out our lives in Christ, as we live out our lives according to God's word, the whole counsel of God, by grace in Jesus Christ alone, we more and more make it difficult for the devil to say evil things against Christ, against his gospel, against his church. Ministers and elders, let us abide faithful to the word of God, to the Holy Scriptures, and by faith in Christ, filled with his Spirit, let us live and speak that truth in such a way to frustrate our great enemy and to honor our infinitely greater friend, Jesus Christ. And all of us, let us practice what we believe. By the grace of our Savior, by his redeeming work alone, by his death and resurrection, as that redemptive work is applied by the Holy Spirit, as he works through the Word of God into our hearts and lives, more and more, let our lives line up with what we say we believe. This is our only place of strength and security and safety. The Word of God, incorruptible. Well, very quickly, and I am going to be quick on this, verses 9 and 10, there's one more category we've looked at. Older men, older women, younger men, pastors. And we look at bond servants, as the New King James translates it. You can actually just translate it, slaves. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let me make just a few remarks here regarding slavery in the first century Rome. It was not always, we should not always picture it exactly like the racial slavery in the United States and in Europe and in Great Britain at an earlier time. There are some things that are similar. You could beat a slave in the Roman Empire, but the slave could also prosper, could own his own business while he was your slave doing your work too. Some of the slaves were pretty well educated because as a rule, see, this was not racial kind of slavery like we experienced in Europe and in the United States later on. You were a slave because you were captured in war. I mean, you might be a very highly educated person and you were a soldier in a battle and you lost and you got taken captive and now you're a slave. Or maybe you just needed funds. It was a kind of an alternative to bankruptcy. The guy paid your debts off and he had you. He owned you. There were many slaves in the early church. A lot of slaves in the early church. Why was that? I suggest a couple reasons. First, Jesus and the apostles remind us that humility before God and before other people is critical as far as even believing the gospel and as far as living the gospel way of life. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that it's more of the lowly people of the world, lowly from the world's point of view, who are becoming Christians than the more highly respected people. It's a very humbling passage there in 1 Corinthians 1 because we're Christians and the text is telling us that normally God chooses to save by His sovereign grace the ones that aren't the smartest, aren't the most handsome, aren't Mr. Personality, that He saves the ones looked down on so He can manifest the fullness of His grace. Slaves fit that category. Secondly, slaves in the New Testament are fully human. From the viewpoint of God, from the viewpoint of God's church, slaves are fully human. And especially those who were in Christ were viewed as having an equal standing in Christ, as much as the richest and most powerful believers. And so thirdly, the early church sometimes used church funds actually to buy the freedom of some of their church members who were slaves. And Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 7 to the Christians, never become a slave. And if you are one and you can find a way to lawfully get out from any slavery, always do. And then fourthly, rich people were not to be put on a pedestal in any way in the church and her gatherings, James 2, 1 through 9. Even the slaves were to be seen, as I said, equal spiritually to any other member of the church. Though, let me just say this, that in God's word, reverse discrimination is also a sin, as we see in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. If you're an important person in the world, but you become a Christ and become a full member of the church, if you're a slave in the eyes of the world, you become a Christian, become a member of the church. One is not better than the other because of their different social standing in the world. In Christ, we are citizens of the same kingdom. Now, let's just look then at our text here. A slave or a bondservant then was to express his or her faith, number one, by continuing to be subject or obedient to their own masters in all things. I mentioned before that in all human authority in the Bible, there are two limitations. One, human authority has the limit as far as being under God. If an authority commands us to disobey God, we have to obey God. Secondly, all human authority is spherical. It's in a given sphere. I don't tell you how to vote. I don't decide what speed limit you ought to go on Continental Boulevard, even though it's way too low. But that's not my determination. As a pastor, I can preach to you God's word. I can interview you for membership with the other elders. But then the President of the United States has no biblical right to tell you which church to go to or what to believe as the President. All human authority is spherical. But having said that, he commands the slaves under God to be obedient to their masters. This is very contrary to how the world tries to fight slavery from within, which is by rebellion, often by violence. And yet it was Christianity, if you look at it, it's Christianity that most turned people's thinking in regard to slavery, turned it away from considering slavery a proper option, and did so in such a way that it continued to respect lawful authority, even if lawful authority was mistaken in this or other areas. Whereas it's always been by a godly obedience while speaking out on behalf of the truth through Christ that has torn down slavery. Think of William Wilberforce in Great Britain. He first tried mainly political means and basically ends up having a nervous breakdown. It didn't work. And then he got his mind on Christ and wrote a book that didn't say a word about slavery. It was a book about what is a true Christian, because he had come to really experience the power of Christ, and he wanted to share that. And a lot of people bought that book. It was a bestseller. People began to read what a true Christian is. And so the next time it came around that he tried to outlaw slavery, the attitude of the nation had turned. Christianity is what threw down slavery in Great Britain. And though I disagree with some of the doctrine and some of the lifestyle of Martin Luther King Jr., I would have to say that it's his peaceful approach that he said he based on the gospel that really changed things and attitudes in our country. So Martin Luther King walking down the street with his arm in arm with white guys, and they were all marching, anti-bigotry, did more good than the Black Panthers, who went around killing people. And all they did was stir up the white supremacists. The extremes always stir each other up. Here, Paul and Peter also does this. They lay the foundation for the overthrow of slavery in Christendom, and they do so by peaceful means of the slave living out the gospel of Christ and overcoming evil by doing good. Going on, the slaves were to be well-pleasing in all things, that is to strive to please their masters. They were, thirdly, not to answer back or contradict their lawful masters. Fourthly, they were not to pilfer or misappropriate the master's goods, but to show all good fidelity or total honesty, literally all good faith. And in this way, they would adorn, they would decorate, they would give, it's, you know, public, good public relations. They would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. They would show forth in their lives, by their obedience, by the kind of godly people they were in the midst of such great difficulty as slaves, they would show forth the moral and spiritual and eternal beauty and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by obedience and honesty, by loving service. Now, can we apply this to employees today? Because we're not in exactly the same situation, but there's some overlap between being a slave and being an employee. And most of us who have been employees believe there's some overlap there, especially on Mondays. We're to obey our owners, the bosses of the business, in all lawful ways. We're to strive to please in all things, and in doing so, to do it to glorify the gospel. We're not to talk back. We're not to pilfer, but be completely honest. We too are to apply what he says here. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're to glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ in all things. And I don't feel like I can close this without just bringing in the fact that the same apostle has commands to masters as well, but not here in Titus. In Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9, in Colossians, I believe chapter 4, masters who were Christians were to treat their servants with respect, even more so if they were Christians. excuse me, they were to remember they had a master in heaven before whom they'd have to give an account. They were not to lead by threats and violence. James adds that they were to pay for the service, the work that was done by their laborers. And why does Paul not deal with that here in this list? Well, I would suggest that it wasn't an issue in these churches on Crete. Probably there were a lot of slaves on Crete that had become Christians, and that's why he addresses that so clearly here. Well, to close, this has been three sermons on this text. In the year Ann and I were married, which was 1976, Francis Schaeffer published his great work, How Then Should We Live? And what he meant was, how should we live as Christians in the light of a decaying and crumbling Western civilization, where it seemed like the old foundations were crumbling and falling away? How should we Christians live in this ungodly world? And we are to live, Paul tells us here, in a way that manifests in our actions what we believe in our hearts, what we confess with our mouths. We are to live according to the Word of God, that we profess to be the Word of God. Even though that way will take us in a way very contrary to the way the unsaved around us live. Even though it will mean that we may live in such a way and have attitudes that the unsaved world does not respect and sometimes won't even tolerate. And we are to do this by grace, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we give ourselves over to the Word of God, as far as what we believe, as far as how we live, as far as how we worship, and as far as how we serve God and one another. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.